A difficult task. A very difficult task. A task that is perhaps, for some of us, including perhaps myself, one of the more difficult tasks that we face in life. And that is the task that we're going to be looking at this morning, considering this morning, and indeed for the next few weeks, as I prayed just moments ago. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this theme, because it's the theme that Peter brings to bear. I mentioned last week that as Peter moves into the second portion and the final portion of his epistle, he's going to be looking at a couple of themes. And one of those themes, and the theme we're going to be looking at this morning, is, and that difficult task for each one of us perhaps, is the task of submission. Submission. And I think if we're honest and evaluate ourselves honestly, certainly if I do, I recognize that submission is not an easy thing always. Submission is not an easy thing. For what it means is denying myself, denying my own desires, denying my own rights, if you will. Notice the quotation marks I put around that word. But denying those things, it means allowing others to have their way. And that's not an easy thing for us to do at times. Indeed, it's an extremely difficult thing for us to do at times. And as I say, and as I mentioned last week, and I say again now, Peter is entering into the second half of his epistle. And this second half of the epistle, as opposed to the first half, if you will, the first half was rather, like Paul in the first half of his epistles, was more doctrinal, was more theological, and was wonderful in that way. And now, as Peter enters into the second half of the epistle, he becomes a little bit more applied in his writings, a little bit more practical. I always hesitate to use that word, as if theology is never practical. Theology is always practical. Doctrine is always practical. But you will understand what I mean as Peter moves from the very doctrinal to more applying that in the second part of his epistle. And as he does so, and as I said a moment ago, and as I said last week, there's a couple of themes that are going to emerge in the second half of the epistle. And both of these themes are rather difficult for us. The one theme I've already mentioned. The other theme that we'll be seeing in the future is the theme of suffering. Suffering as a believer. But not only suffering, but as I say this morning, and for the next 3 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at the idea, as Peter does, and only because Peter does, and only because we always seek to simply present what the scriptures are presenting, we're going to be talking about this theme of submission. But before we get to that, I'm going to make it even worse. Because of the group of people that we're talking about this morning in terms of who we submit to. For today, we're talking about submitting to authority, human authority, and specifically, government. We're going to be talking, as Peter does, about submitting to governmental authorities. And that is indeed further difficult. I know it is for me, and perhaps for you as well. Makes matters even more difficult. For I don't need to tell you just how much, not only in Canada, the United States, but right around the world at this time, the amount of turmoil, the amount of dispute and debate and conflict even there is in the political realm, in the realm of government. And so to make matters worse this morning, we're going to be talking about submission to governmental authorities, because that's what Peter's going to be talking about. So let's then take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And it comes at us, as we enter into it, right away. Right away. The very first word in the original languages, the very first word in the original text, has a command or an imperative. The very first word. And it is that word, submit. Submit. That's the very first word. And by putting it at the beginning, Peter not only alerts us to the theme of the writing, but he says this is of most importance. By moving it to the forefront, he's saying this is the important topic that I'm going to, and the important commandment, the important imperative that I'm going to be giving to you. As I said, it's not only this week, but for the next couple of weeks. If you just cast your eyes down there, we're not going to be looking at it this morning, but look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1. It continues on, wives, likewise be submissive to your husbands. And it talks about the marital relationship and in the home. And we're going to see this theme of submission coming up a number of times. But first of all, as we go back now to the text that we're looking at this morning, verses 13 through 17, where this word, this command comes at us right from the get-go to submit, the first thing we need to note is, to whom are we to submit? Well, I've already given you a hint of that, that it's to the governmental authorities, but let's look at it specifically before we move on. To whom is Peter urging us to submit, commanding us indeed to submit? In our English Bibles, depending upon your version, you probably read something like this: to every ordinance of man, or perhaps to every human institution, or perhaps to every human authority. It's probably translated as something like that. And the first point I'd like to make, therefore, this morning is what we're seeing in that very first phrase is not yet specific, really, to just governmental authorities. Indeed, Peter is not only beginning the text of verses 13 through 17, but this entire series of texts where he's going to talk about submission. And what he is exhorting us to do is submit as a general rule. That the way of submission, and here we go for the first important point this morning, submission is the way for the believer in this world. Submission is the general posture of the believer in this world. It's the general rule for the believer in this world. Now, if that strikes you as something questionable, then consider the opposite. Do you think this is the way of the believer in this world? To insist upon my way? To demand my rights, for that is the opposite of submission. To insist upon my rights, and again, I'll put that in quotation marks, rights. My desires, my way, to think that my way of thinking is always right. Is that the way of the believer? No. We are to esteem others greater than ourselves, better than ourselves. The way of submission is the way for the believer in this world. Secondly, just to support that idea, if you're questioning that at all, consider the example of our Lord and Savior. Consider the example of our Savior. And indeed, Peter's going to get to that. Next week, we'll get to it. But just cast your eye briefly down so that you can lock in this truth before I move on. And agree with me before we move on, hopefully. Look, cast your eye down to verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you were called, submission and perhaps suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The example of our Savior would support what I'm saying this morning. We'll get to that text next week. But I simply submit to you now for this week that submission is the way for the believer in this world. Now, of course, we're not talking about compromising on truth. We're not talking at all in that realm. But we're talking about submission as the general rule. And that's what Peter is saying here in this introductory phrase as we move into the text this morning. But now let's move from this general admonition towards submission that will follow us along for the next 3 weeks. Let's get more specific into this text as Peter continues on in this text, continuing to ask the question, to whom are you expecting us to submit, Peter? Well, at first, in general, I want you to be submissive in all sorts of realms. But more specifically, Peter continues on in the text, and he urges us in verse 13 specifically, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or the emperor, that could be translated emperor as well in that particular time. The Roman Empire was very much alive and well. Whether to the king or the emperor as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him. So Peter tells us specifically who it is that we are to submit to. And quite simply, we are to submit to the governing authorities. The governing authorities. And Peter makes that clear. Now, when it comes to submission to governing authorities. When it comes to the believer and governing authorities, we must first understand one very, very important principle from Scripture. One terribly important principle from Scripture. This important principle can be seen in other texts, very clearly in other texts. I'm going to refer to them. But it can also be seen, this truth regarding the believer and governing authorities can also be seen in this text. And so I'll mention that in a moment. But first, a couple of other texts in Scripture. One which I'll have Brenda cast up on the screen, and I will read it for you just now. Just the first two verses. Really, it's in your outlines there. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I won't read all of those. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses this morning. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment unto themselves or on themselves. That's putting it very strongly. But the truth I want you to see here, well, let me go on to the other text. I won't turn there. Brenda, you don't need to put that on the screen. Actually, maybe I'll just mention it, and you can follow along and listen to me. And then I'll draw out for you the principle. It'll be made very clear if it's not been made very clear already. In Daniel chapter 4, you may remember that account. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has had another one of his dreams. And in this dream, he's had a dream of a great tree. And this tree is hewn to the ground, chopped down to the ground. And he needs Daniel once again to come along and interpret the dream. And Daniel is quite forlorn in this because he realizes the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. How do I break this news to him? That Nebuchadnezzar has to learn a lesson here because he's been proud. And he's seen his great kingdom and he's been proud in that, in his authority over that kingdom. And so Daniel says that you're going to live as a madman for 7 years. You're going to crawl around like a cow and eat grass, for you are that tree that is going to be hewn to the ground. And here we go. You are going to be brought down, brought low, Nebuchadnezzar, until you learn your lesson. And here's the lesson. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. Who is sovereign? It's not you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's not you. It is the Lord. It is the Most High God, as Daniel says there. El Elyon, the Most High. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. You are not sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar. God is. God ordains. So here's the lesson. Here's the truth I want you to understand at the beginning. God ordains kings. God ordains governors. God ordains emperors. God ordains presidents and prime ministers. God ordains governments. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. He raises them up. He brings them down as befits his will. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. But as I say, it's not only in other scriptures, it's right here in this passage. It's a little bit more difficult to see. But let me show you in two ways how that important lesson comes through in this passage. First of all, notice the introductory phrase that we are to submit for the Lord's sake. You're not to submit for the emperor's sake, Peter says. You're not to submit for his sake. You're to submit for the Lord's sake. Why is that? Well, we're going to consider this phrase for the Lord's sake a little bit more again later on in this message. But for now, it is simply, I just simply want you to recall the reason that I just gave. This is Peter's way of reminding his readers the same truth that I just spoke of from Daniel. You're not submitting for the emperor's sake, you're submitting for the Lord's sake. Because ultimately, it is the Lord who is sovereign, not the emperor. The emperor, by the way, at this time of this writing, was likely Nero. We've all heard of Nero. So they're being commanded here to submit to Nero. But not for Nero's sake, for the Lord's sake, because he is truly the sovereign one. And he's the one who's raised up Nero. And he will be the one. He will be the one who will ultimately bring him down. But there's something else in this text that also points to this important lesson. So I'm pounding it home. If it seems that way, yes, that's what I'm doing. I'm pounding this important lesson home. There's one more thing that comes from this text, but it's much more subtle. It's much more subtle. So you have to bear with me here. Look at verse 14. He talks about submitting to the king or to the emperor in verse 13 as supreme. And then he goes on to talk about governors. Or to governors as to those who are sent by him, etc., etc. Do you see that phrase? Are sent by him. So what it seems to be saying there is that these governors are being sent out by the emperor. They're being sent out by the emperor. Notice that H, and this is just the English translators, but it's a good English translation of that word. Notice the H is not capitalized. It's not a reference to God sending the governors forth. It's a reference to the emperor sending them forth. But there is something that is perhaps not quite aright, if I could humbly say this, in the translation here. For probably should not read who are sent by him, by the emperor. It should probably read who are sent through the emperor. Now, what point am I getting at? I hope you're tracking with me. It's not the emperor who's sending these governors. God is using the emperor, working through the emperor to send out these governors. That's what the text is actually saying. What's my point? It's the same point I've been making for 5 minutes now. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Whether it's the emperor, whether it's the governors, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, whoever it is, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and therefore submit. Because ultimately, you are submitting for the Lord's sake. You're submitting to him. We move along now. We move along now, but we're going to continue for a moment with this lesson, with this truth, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And I'm going to ask the question before we leave that, why is that? Why does God ordain authorities, if you're following along in your outline? The next point is, why does God ordain authorities? Why does he do so? Well, I'm going to answer in two ways. I'm going to answer in a general way, and then I'm going to answer in a specific way from the text again this morning. The general answer is one that I've already given you a number of weeks ago, and you're going to hear this from me again and again. I'm warning you. The reason why God ordains emperors and governments is the same reason God does anything. The same reason God does anything in Cranbrook, the same reason God does anything in your life, in my life, in Canada, in history, wherever. It's the same reason God created the world. For his glory. God raises up governments. God brings down governments. He does so for his glory. And God uses governments for his glory. Does that mean, Craig? No, I can't believe this, Craig. Are you saying that God ordains and utilizes and uses for his purposes and for his glory even evil regimes? Yeah, I'm saying that. And if you object to that, first of all, note that Daniel didn't say the Most High rules in some parts of the kingdom of men. And he doesn't rule in those other parts. Daniel says he ruleth in the kingdom of men. But also, read the rest of your Old Testament. In fact, just begin by considering Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a great guy. But God used him. God ordained that he should be the emperor of, at that point, the greatest empire that had ever existed. And when he was done with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, he brought the end of it. Read the rest of your Old Testament. Read of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Read of the Assyrian Empire and Sennacherib, who was the emperor there. Read of the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar. Read of the Medo-Persian Empire that replaced them. Read of all of those in Isaiah. Read of the Babylonian Empire in Habakkuk and how in each of those cases, God raised them up, God used them, God brought them down. Does God use evil regimes? Absolutely. Does God ordain evil regimes? Absolutely. For God is either sovereign or he's not. You can't have it halfway, folks. God is either utterly sovereign or he is not. And I believe, and I hope you do, that God is utterly sovereign. So that's the first point that I make, the general point of why God ordains governments for his glory. The second reason is more specific to the text. Let's read on, and Peter tells us of something very important here. He talks about kings submitting to kings, verse 13. Then he goes on in verse 14, as I said, and talks about governors and submitting to them as to those, I'll change the translation as we spoke about a minute ago, as to those who are sent through him, through the emperor, by God. And then he goes on in verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The second reason has to do with something that theologians call God's common grace. You need to see that God not only has shed his saving grace upon you this morning, if you are here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who's trusted in Christ for salvation, then that has come about in your life as God has shed his grace upon you, his saving grace. But it's also true that God sheds his grace upon all, not his saving grace, but his grace. God is gracious in other ways. And the scriptures tell us this. Jesus tells us this, that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God brings blessings. God acts in gracious ways towards all people. Not his saving grace, but he acts in gracious ways towards all people. And we call this God's common grace. That's what theologians call it. And one of those, here we go, one of those gracious ways that God acts towards all people is the provision of governments. Now, you might balk at that and say, I'm not sure that's a gracious gift of God at all times. Well, if you've been listening of me this morning, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And indeed, especially if you're listening just now, for what's the point here? That God brings us about, in part at least, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Governments are a gracious gift of God because of their way they continue to maintain order in our world. Now, some regimes, some governments are better at doing that than others. We recognize some regimes are evil. But in general, God provides governments in order to maintain order, to punish the evildoers. And that's what Romans, by the way, goes on to say, that the government, because it's been ordained by God, it's been ordained to wield the sword, to punish evildoers. God ordains governments for that purpose and to reward those who do good. And that's a blessing. That's a gracious gift of God. If you doubt that, just think about if that were not the case. Imagine a world that had never had a government in it, that had never had a single law in it, that had never had any law enforcers, policemen in it. Would you want to live in a world like that? I don't think so. Governments are a gracious gift of God. Let's continue on now. And let's answer, hopefully, the critical question. Let's address the critical question here. For the believer, here's the critical question. What does submission to governing authorities look like? Let's get a bit more specific here. What does submission to governing authorities look like, Peter? It's interesting, actually, as we look to the text, that Peter doesn't give us a lot of specifics. He doesn't tell us a lot of specifics here. And so, as a result of that, I'm not going to deliver a lot of specifics, because then it would just be my words. Who cares what I think? Let's see what the text has to say. Peter may not give us specifics, but he does give us some tremendous principles. And so if you are following along in your outline, you'll see that I'm going to give you principle 1, 2, and 3 as we continue on now from this text. In answer, at least in general, to the question, that gives us something to work with in terms of what does submission to the authority look like? So, what does it look like? What does that submission to governing authorities look like? Principle number one is an obvious one, because it's embedded, I think, right in that word submission. It's embedded in the word itself. Submission, surely I don't have to work hard to convince you of this. Submission involves obedience. It involves obedience to those governing authorities. It involves obedience. We are to obey the authorities. We're to be law-abiding citizens. That's obvious, I hope. I hope that's obvious. Now, even there, of course, if you raise an objection, I understand. There are limitations to that. Let's consider that. Let's consider a couple of examples very quickly. Acts chapter 5. Peter is commanded by the ruling authorities there, you are not to speak again of this one Jesus. Do you remember how Peter replies? Sorry, guys. He doesn't actually say that. But he says, sorry, guys, it is better to obey God rather than man. So I recognize that, and Peter recognizes that. But as a general principle, we are to obey, and submission looks like obedience. Another example of that disobedience, obeying God rather than man, and again, we won't turn there, but just take note of this. You can read about it later. Perhaps you've recall this story from the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down before the great image. And if not, they're to go into the fiery furnace. And they also said, sorry, can't do that. In fact, they didn't hesitate one iota. They said, there's no question. Don't even bother to ask us, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to do it. And they're cast into the fiery furnace. But read the rest of the story. Daniel chapter 3. So we recognize there are limitations to our obedience. When regimes call upon us to do something that is not in accordance with the purposes and will and commandments of Scripture and of God, of course we are to disobey at that point. But in general, the principle is to be maintained that we are to be law-abiding citizens. We are to obey. That is quite simple. Let's continue on and get to some other principles, principles 2 and 3. But before we do that, I want to go back to that phrase that we looked at earlier and readdress that. What phrase is that? Back in verse 13, for the Lord's sake. I'm speaking of it again now because I'm going to tie it together with that phrase in a moment, for this is the will of God. This is the will of God that appears in verse 15. Both of those phrases are reminding us that ultimately it is God that we're submitting to, as we said earlier, not to these governing authorities. But let me go back to that phrase, for the Lord's sake, for a moment. And here's the reason why I want to go back to it. I want to ask a terribly silly question. You're going to be shaking your head in a moment at me. But there's method to my madness here. I'm going to ask the question. It tells us we're to submit for the Lord's sake. And here's my silly question. Who's the Lord? Who's the Lord? Now that seems like a silly question to you. Obviously the Lord is Christ. Jesus is Lord. But the reason I'm raising this is there's something here that would be noticed, I believe, by the first century readers that we might skip over. And it has to do with the way the Roman Emperor Nero was regarded. Nero was regarded, the emperors were regarded as divine. In fact, in the Roman Empire, there was a different phrase that was used. It was, Caesar is Lord. And indeed, you had to state that in order to not be punished, in order to be a proper citizen of Rome. In the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is divine. Caesar is Lord. So now try and put yourself back in the first century and into the minds of the readers who are reading this for the first time. And they're reading, to submit yourselves to every human, to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake. In other words, Peter's saying in brackets here, as it were, and you know who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the emperor. I'm talking about the true Lord, the Lord Jesus. That those early believers, this was not just a minor point for them. This was a matter of life and death for them, because they were commanded to say, Caesar is Lord. And there are many believers who, as a result of that, brothers and sisters in Christ, of you who saw the sword and saw the fires of martyrdom, because indeed they said, no, Jesus is Lord. So don't pass over this phrase lightly, that they were instructed, we are instructed, to submit to human authorities for the Lord's sake. And every time you read that and consider that, say to yourself, and at other times say to yourself, the first creedal statement of the believers, of the church, Jesus is Lord. Remember that. We continue on here. Let's carry on in the text and consider for a second time now this question that I mentioned earlier. What does submission look like? We've already laid down one principle. It looks like obedience. Let's lay down another principle. Before we do that, principle number two, I'll have you recall just from a week ago, as dangerous as even that is to have you recall a week ago. But if you recall back a week ago, we talked from verses 11 through 12, just those couple of verses, how Peter exhorts them to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, verse 12, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. And we talked last week about how the fact that these good works, this good conduct of the believers that Peter's exhorting them to exhibit, could prayerfully and hopefully lead to unbelievers coming to faith in Christ, quite simply, and glorifying God. And that's what it's talking about there. And that's what we talked about last week. That ultimately, out of that good work, glory could be given to God as those unbelievers are taught a lesson through that and come to faith, perhaps, in God and in Christ. And we're seeing the same thing now in this text, this week, in verses 13 through 17. For in verse 15, where we're at now, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, why do we do it? Why do we submit? You may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What ignorance is this, is the obvious question. It's the ignorance that was constantly being thrown up at the believers at that time. Accusations and ignorant accusations being brought against believers. Do you remember? Perhaps you've heard this. Who did Nero blame when Rome burned? Do you recall what some historians will tell us whom Nero blamed when Rome burned? He blamed the Christians. Ignorant accusations. And they're coming at them in the persecution against the Christians in that first century. That's what this ignorance is. And that, Peter is saying, can be made silent by your proper conduct, by your submission, and by your proper conduct in that way. If we live our lives in obedience, in submission, then there's little weight that can be given to any accusations. Of course, those accusations may still come, because as we saw last week, and as we look back at the words of Jesus, he said, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me first." So those accusations, those persecutions will still come, but they'll be very meaningless, and there will be little weight to them if we are living our lives in that way. So that leads us to principle number two. Principle number two is, in our dealings with authorities, in our dealings as believers with governing authorities, we should never act in a way that sullies the name of Christ. We should never act in a way that sullies the name of Christ. I'll leave that to you, as Peter leaves it to you and I, to live out, to figure out how we live that out specifically. But I'm laying down the principle that Peter lays down here. We are to always live our lives in our relationship, in our interactions with governing authorities, in such a way that Christ's name is never sullied. We continue on. What does submission look like? Part three. We continue on to verse 16 and get a further picture of submission here. As free, we are to live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Continuing on to Peter, to verse 16, Peter says that we are to live as free. Peter is delivering a truth here, an understanding that similar to what Paul gives us in Romans, that when we are unbelievers, before we became Christians, all of us were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin. That's what the scriptures tell us. We were enslaved to sin. But in Christ, we have been made free. We have been set free. But Paul warns us, and Peter warns us here, the same thing. Don't use that freedom as liberty to return to sin and say, "Well, now I can do what I will because I'm free in Christ." Don't use your liberty as an excuse to sin. And Peter's saying something very similar here, yet not using liberty, that new liberty that you have in Christ, as a cloak for vice, but rather, and this is again the same thing that Paul says, rather, and here we come with the paradox, if you will, you've been freed up to become a slave. You've been freed up from sin to become, Peter says, a bond servant of God. And Paul says something very similar. Paul says something very similar, and Peter says it here for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. You have been freed so that you might be a slave. Our ultimate servitude, our ultimate submission is not to earthly authorities, but to God. Our submission, let me put it a different way, a further way. Our submission to earthly authorities, to governing authorities, is merely a means by which we express our submission to God. And if you've been hearing me this morning, hopefully that has been coming through. Our submission to earthly authority is merely a means by which we express our submission towards God, our servitude towards God. Therefore, here's principle number three, the final principle for us this morning. Whatever I can do as a servant of God, I do. Whatever I can't do as a servant of God, I don't do. Pretty simple principle. But a fantastic principle that Peter gives us here. With regards to the government, if I can respond and act in ways to the government that speaks of my servitude towards God, then do it. Act in that way. But if it doesn't speak towards your servanthood to God, your servitude towards God, then don't act in that way. There are the three principles. So finally and in conclusion, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In this final verse of the text we're looking at this morning, verse 17, we're given kind of a summary statement, if you will, of our relationships, our submission, not only to the government, but to all peoples. It says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. There's kind of a summary statement that's given here of a number of relationships that we encounter. But I think it's more than a simple summary statement. I think there's something really interesting going on here in the way that Peter expresses this. And let me close in this manner in conclusion. He speaks really not only in summary, but he speaks in two realms. He speaks about the realm of people, honor all people, love the brotherhood. He also speaks about the realm of authorities. Secondly, fear God, honor the king. He speaks about the realm of people. He speaks about the realm of authority and governing authorities, including God in that as the ultimate sovereign. So let's take a look in conclusion, very briefly, at those two realms. In the realm of people, he says, give honor to everyone. We are, again, to be a person who honors the other, who submits in a life of submission in general, and lives by that rule, if you will. Lives a life of submission, not insisting on our own rights, not insisting on our own desires, not insisting on our own ways, but rather a life of submission and honoring others. But when it comes to the brotherhood, when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm to go even beyond that, for I'm to love. I don't just honor you, I'm to love you. Is that greater? Yes, it is. Because we talked about this love a number of weeks ago, that self-sacrificing, active, putting others first, seeking the good for others. We talked about that kind of love before, and that's the sort of thing that we are to express and live out our lives in that way with regards to the brotherhood. So do more than that when it comes to the brotherhood. Yes, honor them, but love them with that self-sacrificing love. Honor all people, but love the brotherhood. And then finally, the realm of authorities. Give honor to the king. Once again, submit. Obey the laws. Honor him. Be a lawful citizen. But when it comes to God, don't just honor him, fear him. Conduct yourselves, remember just a few weeks ago, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourn, through the time of your pilgrimage in this world in fear. Fear God with holy and reverent fear. Know, in other words, that he is holy and just, but also flee to him, trust him, cling to him, knowing that he is also gracious, merciful, and loving. Yes, honor the king, but fear God. Let's pray.